Before I get rolling here today, as always, we had another baby this week. The Rice family had a baby boy, Madden Tate Rice, on Thursday. We praise God for every little one, and we realized that God, we don't deserve anything, and so that we could, as families and as a church, that we would receive blessing like that. We realize that in the midst of rejoicing, there are other people with heartaches alongside that, but we want to acknowledge God's goodness to us and to the Rice family. We're excited to meet the little guy and have him join the rest of the squad here. Men's Bible study started last week. Some of you weren't there. You know who you are, but we'd love to have you this week, Monday night at 6:30 in room A, or Friday morning, 9 a.m. In room A as well. We'll be going over 1 Timothy chapter 1, so you can prepare for that. College group tonight at the Bosler House. We'd love to see you there if that's your age group, your squad. So we'll be thankful for that. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Where we'll be continuing to our study in the book of Hebrews. If you'd stand in honor of God's word, I'd like to read to you the first four verses. Hebrews chapter 2, and this is the first four verses. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would bless our time, that your Spirit, who is the one who inspired this word, would also teach us now, that we would never forget. Impress upon our hearts your message today, and motivate us not to just head knowledge, but to change. God, you're good and kind. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this morning we come to a place in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews has four, five, or six, depending on how you slice it, five warning signs or warnings from the author, from God to his people, warnings that are for us. They're for us. Most of us have been overwarned. You know what I mean by that? We live in a soft world where logic and common sense is not logical nor common. And you know, I think of our entryway here, and when it, you know, you go into a store and it's raining and the floor is wet, and they put all these warning signs: you're going to die if you slip on this. And you might not think it's slippery, but it is slippery. And you know, there's warning signs. There's warning signs on your mattress. How many of you have died from a mattress before? You know, you think about this, and our world is overwarned. You go to purchase something online sometimes, and there's a warning: if you're in California, you're going to die from this product. If you're in the other 49 states, I think you're okay. But in California, you're going to die from it. There's warning after warning after warning. And I think about being desensitized to that in such a way where when somebody says, hey, there's a warning, you go, not for me. Not for me. I'm fine without it. And I just want to start out our time and saying this is a warning from the Lord. This is a warning from the God who loves you so much, This is a message from God that would warn you about something that really is a possibility to be a problem for you and for me. And so for us to take the warnings of the book of Hebrews and the rest of Scripture as well as serious. This morning as we begin, it starts with a therefore. And when you see that in the Scripture, you always see connection. You always see connection to what has already been spoken. And even by way of like review, I could say this. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at chapter one, and what was chapter one all about? It was about the superiority of the Son, Jesus Christ, to angels. It was the superiority of the Son to angels. And that's a difficult thought for us because, you know, angels, most of us don't think of Christ as even in competition with the angels, but the readers would have. And so that is based upon chapter one. Now we get to chapter two, and he says, I want to connect with what I've just said. His warning is this, that we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And the idea of pay much closer attention is meant to underline, highlight, be emphatic, and really press into people. This is important. Well, what's important? The importance is this, that we would pay close attention in our heart and mind to that which we've already heard. And the last part, 3 and 4, is going to tell us where we have heard it. What is the message? But the warning here is, or the danger, if you will, is the danger of drift. And verse 1, I believe, is kind of the marker of what we're talking about. And then we'll look at really how it plays out in 3 points. So the danger of drift is the warning. When you think of the word drift, it's kind of hard. The commentators see a couple of different usages for this word drift. One of the ways it's used, and it's the idea of a ring. You try to put it on, and instead of getting it on, it slips off. But probably in this case or in this passage, it's the idea of a boat. Growing up in Santa Barbara, I didn't go out on boats. I wasn't a sailboater. You know, I knew a lot of people who owned boats, but that wasn't my thing. But I did spend a lot of time on the beach and as a kid, not the big surfer, but just the kid, you know, throwing sand and boogie boarding and stuff like that. And there was always this interesting thing about the beach. The waves come and there's this, you know, idea that they come in and then they go out and they come in and then they go out. But there were many days where we would be, and my mom and my aunt and my cousins, we would all be at the beach, and we'd be out playing, and we'd be swimming, and mom and my aunt would be on the shore, standing there talking, doing whatever. And then after a while, 15 minutes or so, I'd look straight in, and I'd go, where are they? You know, and they're talking like a couple of moms, you know how that goes, and they forget they had kids and stuff like that, and we'd be halfway down the beach. It was drift. It wasn't something where I felt, whoa, you know, there were days for that too, but most of the time, it was just a subtle drift that was taking us down the beach, just a subtle drift. And I believe that this is the picture of the danger, or what he is pointing to is subtle drift. If a boat's not anchored, it will go whatever way the waves go or the currents go. It will drift. It will not stay in one place. And I would even say this, this type of wording as well. If a boat is not anchored, if a boat is not steering a particular way, it will drift past the place, the destination. And as time would go on, if it's not corrected, the boat can be lost at sea in a clueless destination, one that wasn't intended or desired. Drift. This is the warning for us here today. Pay close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I just say this as a beginning point this morning. As you look at the New Testament, if you understand the message of the gospel, I would just say this. Saving faith is not temporary faith. It's not temporary. It's not something where we went to camp and we got saved and then it didn't work when we got home. It wasn't, I was going through a real difficult time in my life, and so I cried out to God and then I forgot about it later. Saving faith is not a temporary faith that is good for a season, but rather saving faith is the change in the believer which will continue for a lifetime. That's saving faith. You look at this passage, this verse, and it says, lest we drift away from it. And you want to say, well, what is it? What is it? What is it? Well, the therefore points us back to the previous chapter. The previous chapter tells us what is the focal point of the previous chapter. It's not angels. The angels. But angels, less significant than the Son. And the idea here is this, the message of the Son, Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross. In the first chapter, the message of the Son, you'll find, even if you weren't here, you can read it later, but you can go back and look at chapter 1 and you'll see that Jesus, the Son, is the heir of all things. He's the creator of the world and all that is in it. He is the radiance of the glory of the Father. He is the exact representation of the Father, his divine nature. He is the sustainer of the universe. He is the one who, as he has finished his work, he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord of creation. He is the unchangeable one, the everlasting God. And I just, in the midst of this, and you can turn back and look at verse 3 in chapter 1. And it says this one thing in the midst of talking of all these eternal attributes and these magnificent things, the creation, his eternal place. It says this. It says, he made purification of sins. He made purification for sins. And as you read that, it's, you know, that song, I don't know, from that kids show that I used to watch, which one of these does not belong here, right? And you have these magnificent eternal things and that he has done, greater God-like things that Christ has done that shows him to be God. And in the middle of it, it says he made purification for sins. And you have to like work that out. I think that that's what is bringing about in this second chapter is that he, in the midst of being the everlasting God, in the midst of being the unchangeable one, the God of creation, that gave his life. He gave his life for the purification of sins. Not his own sins, but for yours and mine. Made purification for sins. As you look at this, as you look at the list, you can say, well, I was part of creation too, and I'm part of his kingdom, so I'm under him as king. Like, there's ways you can stretch chapter 1 to include yourself, but when you see purification for sins, you go, there I am. That's me. You know, I'm the sinner. I'm the sinner that he made purification for my sins. And so in the midst of him talking about who Christ is in chapter 1 and his superiority to angels, it says that there's forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel. And I would just say this, as you see the unfolding plan of God in the book of Hebrews, the plan of God is for individual sinners to run to the Son as their only place for salvation, the only one that can help them. It's not being around it, it's being connected to him, that he would be your Savior. The Son who made purification for sins is the same Son who was the forever King of the line of David. He is also is the forever Savior of sinners who is coming back. I know some of these words of warning seem to be a little confusing for us as Bible students. And I want you to think through who was part of the original readers of the book of Hebrews. Was it the church or churches that would have heard this? Who would have been there? And I'm not talking about who would have been there like as a group, but as individuals. Who would have been there that would have heard this message? Who would have been there who would have received this message initially? I think that we can, in a general way, say, well, it's Jewish Christians. You know, and by the way, hear me clearly on this. Who is the Bible written to? Believers. If you're not a believer, I don't want to say it wasn't written to you in the sense that you can't understand it, but that because it is a spiritual book in the sense that it is inspired by God, it's not just a man-written book. And because it has the destination for God's people who he would draw to salvation, the elect, those outside of that, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't have attraction. The words don't resonate in their minds and hearts. But this is what I want to get to this morning before we really move on. Who are the audience? Who are the audience? I want to say this. It was probably just like Bear Valley Church. And when I say just like Bear Valley Church, I'm not saying there were people in aerospace back in the time. You know, I'm not saying that, you know, there were computer programmers and people who worked remotely. At least they used to. Some of you got that. Some of you didn't. It's okay. The audience is the same in every church. And this is what I would say. In the midst of every church gathering, there are believers. Believers joining to worship Christ. In the midst of every gathering of people, there are unbelievers as well. People who are married to a believer. People who grew up in the church and are reminded that they go, oh, I feel good when I'm in church. It reminds me of my mother. I liked my mom or my grandmother. Rarely is it the dad or the grandfather. But there's this, the audience of every church is believers and unbelievers. I would say this too. There's also in the midst of these churches, people who find the church or the message of the church to be encouraging and moral, but not for salvation. This idea that it makes me feel good about myself when I go. It helps me live a good life and makes me feel good about the life that I'm living. Sometimes it's even that idea that, well, it's good for my kids. And especially I hear dads say this from time to time. I don't know if we're just lunkheads and we don't get it. But this idea, oh, it's really good for my wife and kids to go to church. So I'll take them. I'll be there with them. But what I want to tell you is this. As you read this morning, this message, and it's not as precise as we would want it. This warning for drift, you're saying, well, who's he talking to here? And I think that he's talking to believers and unbelievers. I think he's talking to those who are stubbornly rejecting and they just are there. I think he's also talking to those ones who are like, man, I just want to be a good person. And he says, no, I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to drift from the saving message of Jesus. I think he's talking to those who are true believers as well and reminding them that to pursue and trust in Christ is a lifelong deal. That salvation is meant to be persevered in. That we are not ones who are saved in a moment in time and then the gospel is forgotten about in our lives. And so if you think through the audience, it's the same in every church, believers and unbelievers. There were those there, probably most, that had some kind of Jewish background, and undoubtedly there were others that had not, that they wandered in and they were somehow connected with these people. I would say this too, there seems to be a known unbelieving group within them. And I think that most every church has these. There's these ones I shared with you before. Maybe they're married or they bring their kids or they just haven't gotten it. They're an unbelieving group within the body of Christ. There seems to be also in the book of Hebrews, it's really not spoken of in this passage, but I remembered it as I was thinking through this unbelieving group that they would have been talking about. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, remember it talks about the gathering of God's people, that you should be a part of the gathering of God's people, and that there are some that don't do that anymore, an unbelieving group that have wandered away. And so there would have been a known unbelieving group within, but also a known unbelieving group outside. And I say this morning because don't be confused or don't be ashamed that you're not believing today, but I just want you to hear the warnings of God. I want you to open your heart to the message of the scripture so that you might know, and maybe today is the day where God has been bringing you to hear the gospel over and over again. And he's going to use this warning to push you over the edge, to bring your life to him, that you might trust in him for salvation. And so as we hear the warning not to drift away, not to miss the harbor, if you will, not to be close, but it falls away from you. Not to miss this, we see the clear message from God. And I would start out in verse 2 with the clear old way. The clear old way. In verse 2 it says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." As you look at this, and we talked about this in the last couple of weeks, one of the things that in the book of Acts, I believe it's Deuteronomy as well, there's this pointing of angelic help or communication of specifically the Ten Commandments at Sinai, and this idea that the angels were involved with those first five books and specifically the Ten Commandments. And so this is what elevated them in their mind about angels, is that they were the ones. And as they looked upon this, they were reminded, once again, we're talking about angels again. Verse 2, since the message declared by angels, that of the Old Testament law, probably specifically looking at the Ten Commandments, it proved to be reliable. Some of the wording in this passage is the idea of a courtroom. And, how many of you are fascinated by the courtroom stuff? Just kind of interested, Judge Judy and stuff like that. And There's been situations like that throughout time, right, where we got to peek in. Some of you like jury duty, weird people, you know. Anyways, some of the wording here, much of the wording is the idea of a court case. It's the idea of having reliable testimony, witnesses, and evidence that you can count on. And he starts out in verse 2. He says, this is proved to be reliable. And the message that he pulls from the Old Testament, probably the first five books, probably the Ten Commandments, is this. That transgressions or disobedience, some have taken these two words to mean, the idea of, oops, I sinned, and also, I sinned, both of them, the deliberate rebellion, but also the careless neglect of obedience. He takes these two things and he says, in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, blessings and cursings, what you will see is this, that when you sin, you receive a just retribution. This is the message that the angels had brought. This is the message that has proved reliable. This is the picture of the Old Testament. What is the picture of the Old Testament? The convincing words of the law and court is this, that when you sin, there's payment that is needed and deserved. When you do, what you see in the Old Testament over and over again, what do you see? God's gracious. He's kind, merciful. He does for them what they cannot do for themselves. He blesses them. And then you see over time, what do God's people do? You might even say it this way. They drift away. Over time, they forget the goodness of God. Over time, they are attracted to sin. Over generations, sometimes, they fail to pass it on. And what do you see? God saying, oh, it's okay. No. You see him bringing about justice. You see him both on his people and ungodly nations. As they disobey, there's retribution. It's the idea of justice coming, that there's a payment that needs to be had, that God will not be mocked, that he will not be pushed aside forever. And so as you see this, you see the clear, and I want to highlight clear old way, the old covenant, the Old Testament, the law, the old way is what? As you look back to the Old Testament, as you look back to those first five books, as you see the Ten Commandments finally coming about and showing our own sinfulness, you see man being sinful, and as God, and when he does, and according to his schedule, him blessing those who follow him, but also bringing about the cursings or the retributions that come from us winning the prizes for our own sin, right? That what we have done has brought about to a life the retributions of the Lord. And in the midst of this, he says this, if you look down at verse 2, verse 3, he says this, and in the midst of this, and in a similar way to verse 1, it's not part of the evidence, if you will. There's a question in the middle. There's this this would be the question to the warning. The question is this: how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How shall we escape? If you consider chapter 1, who the Son is in focus, how should we escape without the Son, without Jesus? Picture with me a young man. He's stressed out about his life and his opportunities, and he's fallen in love with a woman, young woman, and he's considered the future, and he's desired, and so he saves up more money than his car is worth, and he purchases a ring. And he's all wound up about this ring that he desires to give to this woman. And he sets up the scene and he sets up the time with this young woman and he kneels down before her and professes his love, his undying affection and his desire to be with her forever. He gives this to her, this ring, and he shares of his undying affection for her, and he says this question: will you marry me? He's down on one knee and he looks up at this woman, and she can respond in a bunch of different ways, right? She can respond in all kinds of different ways. But what if she responds like this, and he has just poured out his heart, he has emptied his wallet, he has shared his commitment for a lifetime, and her response to him is, nah. Some of you think that's funny. Others of you, your heart is racing and you're like, oh man, that'd be devastating. She can say, nah. She could say this too. I don't know. I'm kind of busy right now. You know, I'm going to school. I have to wash my hair on Tuesdays. And I'm kind of busy, and I don't know how that would fit into my life. I'm kind of busy. Or she also could respond this way, and these are all the inappropriate ones. These are not ones that would be helpful or kind or whatever. She would say, absolutely, absolutely I will marry you. And then her phone goes off and she goes, wait, I got a text. What hopefully is helpful for us is that these are all inappropriate. If the offer is great, if the man is worthy, if the woman is desirous of a different life, these are all inappropriate ways. And I would just say this. Verse three is the obvious great salvation. And what is going on in verse two, and then we'll look at the end of verse three and four, is this. There is a clear message of God, his gospel, found in his son Jesus with power, that it is supernatural. It's not something that is made by man. And as he presents this obvious great salvation, the question, both connected to itself, but also the warning in verse 1, is how shall we escape? How should we get away from this retribution that we deserve? How should we escape? There's only one escape. And it's Jesus. I want you to think about this, and it's an interesting way that he has placed it here, the writer, Holy Spirit inspired word. It's not just salvation, it's underlining it by saying great salvation. And when you see great salvation, you say, do I think it's a great salvation? Maybe this is my problem here today. What kind of sinner are you? Most of us like to go, I'm a little sinner. I messed up a couple of times. Like, I had a bad thought here and there. You know, oops, One of my kids' teachers growing up, I can't remember which one, and I don't want to, we're in a small community here, but they would talk about oopsies, right? And I do believe that there is a sense in those two words prior, right? Disobedience and transgression. There is an oopsie part of that, right? We didn't mean to, but we just weren't paying attention and we got there. But most of the things that we do are like this. I'll do my own way. I'll do whatever I want. And as we shake an angry fist at God, we are in need of what? Salvation. And because this is the thing. This is so great. This is so great. Is that our need is great, and the answer is great as well. There's a sense of magnificence in what Christ has done for us. In him, the greatness of who he was and is, but also that he would die. Apart from me, that he would die. That is great. And what matches his greatness, his cost, his gift in his son, in his life, to my great need. We have a great Savior, but we also have a great need for a Savior. And so, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's not spoken of here all the ways we could neglect so great a salvation, but I would say this, outright rejection, right? You say, nope, I don't need it. Not that sinful. Not that sinful. Yeah, you are. Yeah, you are. I hate to be the one to tell you. Actually, it thrills me to be the one to tell you. Because I got good news for you. You're that bad. You're that bad. You're actually worse than you could ever imagine. But so is the Savior. So is the Savior. He's greater than you could ever imagine. The soul of infinite worth went to the cross, died, rose again, that we might have life. We might have life. Great salvation. In the middle of this, you see, how should we escape? How should we escape what? The retribution. How should we make it? Well, we can't. Why? Because there's only one way. One way. His name is Jesus. He's the Son, the line of David, the creator God, the unchangeable one who made purification for sins that we might have life. That we might have life, so that we might participate in a great salvation. Which brings us to really point number three, the clear and new way, the clear and new way. Or you can say it, the clarity of the message, the conclusive, undeniable. And what you see here in the book of Hebrews is this, that what you got in the Old Testament or the law, the Old Covenant was a beginning message that was conclusively brought to fruition in the New Testament, in Jesus. And what is that? Well, it says this, and I'll just read this to you, middle of verse 2, and then down through middle of verse 3 and down through verse 4, it says this. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let me unpack that for you. And what you see here is this clear New Covenant, New Testament, last and only complete way, clear message, conclusive, undeniable. It was this. It first comes clear to us in Jesus the Son. As you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus comes on the scene. He presents himself as the Messiah, the Son of God. He presents himself as a new way, a different way, that he himself is the way. He presents himself as different than some kind of works salvation, that he presents himself as the gospel, the grace that you must trust in him and not in your own works. Jesus came to share this way of salvation. As you see this, and this is really a message for the whole book of Hebrews, is that Jesus is enough for you. He's better than all your answers, all of them. Your great tries, your self-help, your earning your way into goodness. He's better than all that. And so in what we see in Jesus, in what is described in his life, his words, is that this is the clear message, conclusive message, undeniable message. It's in his son, Jesus. And I think that as we look at this, it's like you can't miss Jesus. You can't neglect Jesus. The Word of God is clear that the message is about Jesus. Both the Old Testament pointing to his coming, then you have the Gospels, and then you have the implications of that from on, and then he's coming back, Jesus. And so as he refers to this in verse 3, God spoke to us clearly in his son. And secondly, it says, and it was attested to us by those who heard. Who are those people? Yeah, I think they're the apostles, the eyewitnesses, right? Specifically the eyewitnesses that, and once again, do you get the courtroom stuff, right? You get the courtroom stuff that we would take an eyewitness and they'd say, well, why do you believe this? I saw it. How do you know he said that? I heard it. It's interesting that he takes the Son first. He says it is clear in the Son, but it's also clear in the apostles, the ones who heard. It's interesting that we have professional agnostics these days. And they go, oh, I don't believe it. Well, why don't you believe it? I didn't see it. I know. I know. But because you only believe what you can see. Do you understand how limiting that is, right? Especially if you've lived in Tehachapi your whole life, right? If this is all you've seen, right? And what your eyes, and some of you forget this, that you need glasses, right? That sometimes you see things, and you've been sleeping and you had a vivid dream and you go, man, I saw this, unicorn or something like that, right? And I just say this, if you limit what you believe to what you can see and what you can fathom, what you can put together, you're pretty limited. You're pretty limited. I would say that most of you or most of us can only believe in Legos then, right? Simple things that we can see, that we can put together. And so you have the clarity of Jesus, the Son, that God really spoke to us in Jesus. We heard his words. They were recorded for us. We saw his life. It was recorded for us. We know what he did because of the word of God. Secondly, it's clear in the apostles. And these are the ones that heard and saw. And I would say this, these are the ones that heard and saw and then wrote it down. And then wrote it down, inspired by God that they would get it right. That we might now know, And some of you are maybe making the connection for the first time why we are a Bible teaching church. Why do you get it? That apart from knowing the Word of God, we don't have the message of Jesus. Apart from knowing the Word of God, we don't have the apostles' teaching. We have this, and so it's critical for us to first understand what the Bible is, how it was placed together, how it was preserved, how it was written originally. So we have the clear message in the Son, clear message in the apostles. The ones who had heard and saw and walked with Jesus now were teaching that God was working in them. He says a third thing, and so clear in Jesus the Son, clear in the apostles, and then he says clear in the signs, wonders, and miracles. And I want you to see this because I think it's a helpful piece to understand what to do with signs, wonders, and miracles. As you think of these three words, they really are of the same thing. What is a sign? You know, it's a miracle that's meant to point to something else. You can even think of the way we use signs now, that they say Bear Valley Springs and it points that way, right? Or this is a sign that's a road. This is the road. And the sign itself isn't what's important. It's pointing to that which is important. And what you see in the New Testament, you see in the Old Testament as well, in different purpose, similar purpose, but different, not pointing to Jesus, but that this is pointing clear in signs, wonders, and miracles. What is it? It's pointing to God's work in his Son, Jesus. That God has brought about that Christ is the one, and now in the lives of the apostles, they too are doing signs, wonders, and miracles. The first word, signs, is meant to point to God as the source, that God is working. The word wonders is the idea of astonishing works. Let me say it this way. If I went and I said, hey, come over to my house. I want to show you something. It's going to blow your mind. It's going to blow your mind. And I go into my garage and I say, wait here. And I bring out a hammer and I go, there it is. And you're like, okay, tell me about this hammer. It's my hammer. Where'd you get it? Home Depot. Why is it rusty? Because I have boys. They left it outside. And it's, well, what can it do? It can like hit nails and stuff. And you're like, everyone's got a hammer, Kevin. It's not that big of a deal. The point of this was this, that what God was doing as in the New Testament, as you have Christ coming, the apostles, there were in the midst of their signs and wonders, and the wonders were the signs that were blowing their minds. You couldn't bring out the calculator and explain how this happened. It wasn't something that other people could do. It wasn't something normal, the normal course of life. It wasn't something boring. It was meant to be jarring, signs and wonders. And the idea was that the normal course of life was not happening, something different, something more magnificent. God was at work. Signs, wonders, miracles. Miracles, the word miracles points to the clear work of God. That it was beyond what other people can do. It wasn't just a trick. It wasn't even just a demonic thing that you know those angels could do. This was a work of God. And God used these as his gift to the apostles to bring about this clear message. What was the clear message? That Jesus is the only way. That my work was in the Son. And now these apostles, as they're setting up churches, they're going about. And remember, we don't have the Word of God, right? We don't have the book. We didn't have the Bible app at this time. And so the idea of finding that confident message, it was in people. It was in the apostles. And part of the validation of that was in these signs, wonders, and miracles. Lastly, he says this. And some of you saw this as one. I believe it to be another point, is that he says in verse 4, he says, signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. There's specific gifts of the Holy Spirit, and he doesn't delineate here. There's many more than this, but I believe that he's referring to the sign gifts in this passage of healing, miracles, tongues, and interpretation. And as he's saying once again in the church, in the early church, that they were showing these things, what? That God was at work. It was validating the message of what? The message of salvation. That we, you and I, would trust in Jesus and him alone. That the Son spoken of in chapter 1 is the message, the man and the message, the only message that we are not to neglect. Before I move on, I don't want to miss this, but verse 4 ends up by saying, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. According to his will. The Holy Spirit's will. And I would just say this, remember this. It's a important piece, not just to the sign gifts, but to all the gifts of the Spirit in believers is this. It's the will of the Holy Spirit to gift the church for his desire. I think so often in our world, we think about us doing what we want. And know this, that as God has gifted you, not with sign gifts, but with your spiritual gifts for today, what is it for? It's for his work in his church in this time and this place. And you don't. It's not like going to the store and choosing a shirt or something like that. It's not the idea of saying, well, I want this one. I want to be like this. I want to do this. I got a dream. I got this. And no. What has God made you for? The Holy Spirit. How has he gifted you for this time and this place to build his church? It's according to his will, not our own. And so, what we see here is this, and as you look at these four validations or clear messages, clear ways that he has communicated, what's clear is this, that we have a great salvation that's found in Jesus. I think so often, many times when it comes to spiritual things and other things as well, kids do this in school all the time. I know we have some school teachers here, and it probably makes you crazy, but they say, oh, I didn't know. I didn't know. Or even, I didn't understand. I didn't understand. And they play dumb. They play the airhead, right? And they go, oh, I didn't get it, I don't get it. And so that somehow lets them off the hook. And what you see in this passage is this, clear in the Old Testament, clear in Jesus, clear in the apostles that came after Jesus, clear in the apostles' work and signs, miracles, wonders, clear in the early church through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, clear. What's clear is that we have a great salvation available for us in Jesus Christ. And this is the point. Don't neglect that. Don't neglect that for anything. Let me give you three things as we conclude this morning that maybe will be helpful for you to think through as we conclude our time today. The first one is this. Know this, that the message is clear and conclusive. It's not that Let me back up from that just a moment. It's not that we understand everything about Jesus. It's not that at all. It's not that we have all our questions answered. It's that it's obvious that there is no other way. It's clear and conclusive. And so I guess what I would say is this, that some of you are maybe dancing around philosophically in your mind, and you're going, well, what about this? And what about this? If I can come up with another question, I don't need to commit my life to Jesus. And I just say this, you know enough. You know enough. Yeah, there's other questions, but you know enough. He's the only way. You know that. You know that you're a sinner and that there's great salvation. It's only found in Jesus. You know that. You know that. And so it's clear and conclusive. Second thing I would say this. One writer put it like this as he would describe this question in the middle of our passage today. He says this. Whoever wishes to escape God's wrath and curse must not neglect but embrace the great salvation. Embrace. And I would connect those two things for you, that we know that we're a sinner, and if we want to escape, we need to embrace, not neglect, the great salvation. Embrace. And then lastly, I would say this, for our own hearts and lives, we should prepare, we should think in terms of this, prepare for a lifetime of chasing, cherishing, and embracing the Son, Jesus Christ, not for temporary relief, but permanent salvation, permanent salvation. I really want to warn you folks, the idea of like temporary salvation, that's not found in the scriptures. When he brings you into his family, he adopts you as sons and daughters. When he brings you into salvation, there's the seal of the Holy Spirit put upon you. It is not something that is temporary. And some of us bounce around through life just grabbing at things temporarily from time to time. I'll try this, I'll try that, I'll try this. This is not what this is. If you accept Christ, prepare for a lifetime of chasing, cherishing, and embracing the Son, Jesus Christ. He is not temporary relief for us, but he is permanent salvation for us. God, I thank you for this time. I ask that you would use your word, that your Spirit would impact hearts even now. I pray that you would do your work in souls that have not yet embraced Christ, and that even today that would happen. God, do your work in us now. Strengthen your church by our study in your book. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.